is a work by Bannerman, D. Douglas Bannerman, entitled The Scripture Doctrine of the Church, Historically and Exegetically Considered. This has been a standard work for some time. The Scripture Doctrine of the Church, D. Douglas Bannerman. There's also a two-volume work. It's a larger work by Bannerman, but this is a rather fine work looking strictly at the Scriptures and what the Scriptures have to say. Very helpful. Question on the midterm exam. What question? Don.
Where did you find the engraving of the Polish people in Belarus and Poland?
By negatively, I say there what it is not. What do we not mean by indwelling? What does indwelling not mean? It doesn't mean this and this and this and this. So you try to delimit it. You try to set it off, what it doesn't mean. And then you try to set it off what it does mean. What does indwelling mean? That's what I'm asking here. Okay. Now again, I'm not going to give answers. I want you to understand the question, all right? And in the section on indwelling, you'd want to look through that section and see what it says, what it doesn't mean, and what it does mean. I think you'll find material there. Young.
Yeah, question
19.
What is the scriptural pattern of local church body?
Yes.
I'm wondering, you gave us the scriptures and things, but I don't remember defining exactly.
Are we
supposed to kind of do that by
ourselves? We haven't done that yet. What I mean is we haven't gone through that yet. So maybe that'll come clearer today, Lord willing. Chris?
When you ask for a definition, are you asking for verbatim? You want to memorize all these definitions that you've given throughout the syllabus? Or are we getting legit?
I would suggest memorize verbatim unless you can simply state the same substance in other words. Some students have taken great delight in rewording everything I've written, and that's all right, no problem, as long as they get not just the gist, but the very substance of what I've suggested. And they may say, I'd like to adapt this to my own style of speaking and expression, and that's great, that's fine. No problem there. Any other questions on the review questions for the midterm examination? Now, it does say in the directions, bring your Bible, okay? It says that. But what I would rather you did not do is bring your Bible. And when we come to a question like, say, number 9, about John 14, 16 and 17, what I would like you not to do is to open it to John 14, 16 and 17 and read it to me and look at it a while and then say, well, I think that means so-and-so. Don't do that, please. I mean, study the thing ahead of time. Don't read it to me. I know it. You understand? I know the passage. I mean, I'm asking about, you don't have to read it to me, okay? Just turn to the passage that we both have in front of us, then I'll turn to it too in the Bible. So you don't need to read it to me. Just tell me what the answer is in regard to that passage in relation to the question, all right? And don't look at it like a cow looks at a new barn door. Okay? Look at it as though you've seen it before. All right. Okay. Let's see, they start next Monday, right? The orals. I think everybody's signed up now. So that's good. And a few have even signed up for the finals, which is also good. Today we look at the Office of Deacon, page 78, bottom. The word diakonos is used 30 times, and it appears in sorting out the cases especially as on page 8, page, yes. It's actually the page between 80 and 81. It's not numbered. The chart of the uses of diakonos. Actually, in those uses, it turns out that there are basically three areas of meaning. And the one is the most general, a very general usage, a servant. Diakonos means a servant. And that's one who serves. And you can emphasize either a position or function, and then you can relate it either to a servant of man or a servant of God. The second one, the second meaning or area of meaning is a little more specific. It's a special use. One who serves God in a special way. One who's especially set apart for Christ's service. And that has two areas of meaning. One who actually or actively serves, that is an emphasis on function. And the other, one who imparts, serves something to somebody, communicates. Serves something to someone. That's the idea. The third is a technical usage. And the third area of meaning for diakonos, and that's this term deacon. And we translate it deacon because it denotes a distinct office in the local church. And you notice on this chart, it sort of shades from left to right across. So it starts out with those four subcategories of the general usage, servant, and then the two categories of this special usage, and then the one category of the technical usage. And as you go across, it looks as though you become more special and more technical as you go. Just seems to go that way. And you would expect that with the later epistles of Paul, you would expect that there would be a development in the office. Well, these three areas of meaning are both marked out on pages 79 and 80 and on the chart, both. So that, and you've read this, so it's not necessary really to work our way through that. I've suggested that the function of the office may be determined from three considerations. First, the meaning of the word itself and its usage in the New Testament. Secondly, the circumstances surrounding the apparent institution of the office, Acts 6, 1 through 4. It's very interesting to look at that and to see how the word is used and the similar term, diakonia, and the word diakoneo. The widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There's serving in the sense of communicating, serving of food. And so the 12, the apostles, they said it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, diakonia. Don't know exactly whether it's a table on which food is placed or a money-changing table where money was changed for some currency which was useful, or money was changed for food or something like that. Verse 3, the seven brethren of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and the task is spoken of, the need, the necessity, the business. But then they say, the apostles, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, diakonia, of the word. That's interesting. So serving is diakonia, and here ministry of the word is diakonia. That's very interesting. Same word used to refer to the serving of daily food and the communication of the word. They're both service for God. They're service in different spheres. They minister to different kinds of needs. First physical and the other spiritual needs. So there is a basis here for distinguishing between temporal needs and physical needs, or temporal needs and spiritual needs. The third area from which we get an idea of the function of the office is this continuing need for persons to superintend the ministry to the widows and the poor, together with other temporal responsibilities of the church. Now let's look at just at 1 Timothy 5, and let me highlight a couple of things in this passage. Paul starts out, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now what in the world can that mean? I mean, a widow is a widow. I mean, how can you be a widow or a widow indeed? A widow is a widow. But here he seems to have something deeper in mind. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first, the children or grandchildren, first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, make some return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. And then it brings up that idea again. Now, she who is a widow indeed. Now, what's a widow indeed? And who has been left alone. Now, that gives you a clue. A widow indeed is one who is destitute, who has no people on whom she can depend. That's a widow indeed. No children, no grandchildren, no relatives who can help. She's really alone. She has fixed her hope on God. She continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Why? Because she's totally cast upon the Lord, totally dependent on the Lord. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, now this would appear to refer to children or grandchildren of such widows. Even though there's a larger principle here, but it's applied to this situation. And especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These are very strong words. Very strong words. Let a widow be put on the list. On the list? What list? That's interesting. On the list. See, there's something going on here which isn't really spelled out or explained, but intimations are given here. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, devoted herself to every good work. Wow. Are there any widows like that? Answer, yes, there are. There are. There are some today. Oh, there may be cultural differences in the way these some of these things are done. But there are widows today who do this kind of thing. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now that, I think, gives us the needed clue to what it means to be put on the list. Let not the church be burdened so that it may assist. Apparently, the church assists widows who are totally destitute in this situation. At least by this time. And so being put on the list must mean some sort of a list for help, that the, for support that the church supports, in part or however. Now, I made a note in the middle of page 82 about Eusebius of Caesarea and mentions that more than 1,500 dependents were supported by the Church of Rome. Now that's a large number. Of course, it's only 5% of the alleged number of adherents of the Church of Rome, 30,000 adherents. But still, it's a large number, 1,500, to take care of that number. Now, take care, I would assume, in part, not totally, although some may have needed total care. And the question I raised here in the notes is there a continuing need for the office of deacon? Are there widows in our churches who are destitute? Now, you notice the suggestion I made, either because they have no remaining family or because their family refuses to support them. Are Are there some who are totally dependent upon God? Well, there are some in our church. I don't know if there are some in your church who are totally dependent upon God. Are there poor persons in our churches who are poor not because they refuse to work, but simply because they can't earn enough to live, are chronically ill or handicapped, or simply can't find work, whose income is insufficient for their basic needs? Now, I know you open that can. I know what happens. I understand that. We all understand that. You're talking about money here. Lots of money. I know that. Do Christian churches have any responsibility towards such persons in terms of assistance or support? How about persons in our churches who live on the borderline of poverty and become infirm or invalid? Do our churches have any responsibility to care for them? Or should we leave this responsibility to the civil government? If the needs of such persons are not covered by Social Security, Medicare, welfare assistance, workers' compensation, meager pensions or annuities, should the church help make up or provide the difference in basic costs of living? If the church has a responsibility in this area, should the deacons oversee it in an organized manner? That is, assuming that they're overseeing the temporal aspects of the work of the church. And if there is continuing need, should persons be chosen to fill this position or are competent to carry out the functions of the office? Now, you can extend this concept of temporal responsibilities to include not only the ministry to the widows and to the poor, but the oversight of any physical property, any facilities, physical plant that the church owns, and overseeing the care of that. You may even extend it to include the care of the financial income and disbursement of funds in the church. For instance, a deacon could be a treasurer, although that's not necessary. But if they're charged with temporal responsibilities, that would certainly seem to come into play. I've mentioned qualifications and scriptural basis for other local church officers, but I really want to ask this question on page 82. Is there any continuing need for the office of deacon? And what about deaconesses? But let's talk about the first question, all right? Don't jump into the deaconesses. I know you're interested in that, but what about this first question? Is there a continuing need for the office of deacon? Has that been preempted by our net that catches people socially in terms of various kinds of organizations and agencies, governmental and private, that catch people who fall between the cracks and try to provide for the needs of those who are poor? Chris and then Tom. Pardon?
There's a lot of holes in the net.
Yes, there are a lot of holes in the net.
I think that in light of, you know, what you're saying, doing physical needs of people like that, there's a definite need for somebody to oversee something.
Mm-hmm.
The problem gets to be into what extent.
Yes.
When you get people who are just stuck off of the system.
Yes.
Whether it's Christian or secular, they'll just take.
That's right.
And there's a lot of decisions to be made in there and qualifications that need to be set up.
Yes. Well, that could be argued as one reason for deacons to oversee that whole thing and to think through those questions and to make those decisions, subject, of course, to the elders or elders. And that could at least argue in that direction. Tom?
I think, you know, all the things you've just gone over, is that we end up saying, yeah, these needs are still here today. But a lot of churches, you don't have deacons doing it, you have elders doing it instead of what they should be doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the role of elder, I think, is that they're attending the matters that really ought to possibly be under a deacon category.
Okay.
And, you know, in fact, even in the time of Rome, you know, the emperor had the dole system to dole out food. And that, you know, this was written at that time, and, you know, Paul obviously didn't say, but if the government's willing to give food to the poor, let the government do it, it might not the church be burdened.
Tom, is it your impression from the reading of Roman history that the dole system was steady and consistent or intermittent?
I honestly don't know. I mean, I assume they got enough to eat, otherwise they would have rioted.
And did from time to time. It did, yes. Stephen?
I had a question. What percentage was the system dependent on the
government? Of the what?
Dependency on the government.
I don't know the answer to that. Anybody have a figure? I don't know that. It's a complicated question because of the taxation system, the inflation system, the whole thing. Very complicated. What do you think? Let's have some expression. I mean, you know church budgets, if you've worked at all with them or looked at them. You've got so much money, so much income that you can expect. They set up budgets on that basis. You go over the budget carefully. You try to cut out anything in there that really isn't necessary, especially if you didn't meet the budget the previous year. You try to be a little more modest, or you say, we're going to go over the top this year, and, you know, add something to the budget, say, last year we had a budget of $90,000. This year we're going to go $100,000 or $150,000 or something. Well, you've got just so much money in there, and it's already earmarked for a lot of different things. Where do you find money for something like this? I suggest that in the series on stewardship, I tried to point out that the first responsibility of the local church is to minister to those who minister to it in the word. The second responsibility is to minister to the needs of widows and the poor. And that's before any responsibility in regard to property or any of the five or six other categories of need. It's very interesting. Tom.
That's easy to say.
Yes, it is. I just said it.
But I mean, you know, this was also written at a time where you're not dealing with church buildings or church property.
Okay.
You're needing to know.
Fine.
That is not an expense. And it's, especially in this area, if you're paying a mortgage on the church and a parsonage and you're trying to take care of your worker first,
yes.
It's like the federal government. I mean, what's left if you eliminate Social Security and military spending from cutting the deficit? You're going to cut from 10% of the budget?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's it. In the church budget, everything goes to those two priorities. You know, and how do you put these kind of needs ahead of a physical plant or your workers? I don't agree.
Yeah, in the churches, we don't have any Graham Rutland to kick in. Cut across the board. Doesn't work that way. Beth.
So you're also talking about a lot of churches in the area that, at least a lot of the larger churches, that have $1 million building projects, which I mean, I know of a local person, not a down low person in the city, that has a $3 million building project in the world. And it's not really because of any larger sanctuary, but we just had a gym, and we went out of gym, and we just had all these other things. And yes, that's a lot of money that they're raising for a building that they don't even really need. They just want a bigger, I mean, you know, to be free. I mean, I just think sometimes they pour all these money into having beautiful buildings, and if we were less worried about a physical plan as a church, that's a lot of money that could go into ministry to the church for.
Somebody else had a hand up, Fred and then Chris.
I agree with that. God's word says it. Why not just do it? I understand that we have to take care of our pastor, but oftentimes things get put on blinders when it comes to obeying God's word and
Has anybody pushed for a building or suggested that a building?
Well, they own one now. I mean, they own the restaurant that they're using.
Oh, they own the restaurant.
But they bought that instead of building a couple $1 million church because they thought it was better to use it as church.
Is the restaurant an income? Is it a working restaurant?
No, it's not a working restaurant.
Oh, I see. Okay. But
they didn't do anything to the inside of your building.
I see. Sure. Thank you. Sean.
Yeah, our church is just like $2 million on educational building project, and that includes gym. Yeah, our church is right in the middle of Queens, where
Queens in New York.
New York, right, New York City. It's totally different story from this area where you can just put $10,000, $20,000 to have an outdoor basketball court.
Mm-hmm.
But we can't have that because the land in Queens is for teenagers where they have no place to go. Because with the immigrant society, the parents are working very late, and if the church cannot have facilities and programs to take care of these children and the youngsters, then we're not going to have a ministry. We have no future.
Let me ask you, Sean, point blank. Now, you can answer no comment or whatever, but let me ask you anyway, since we're all friends here. How many pastors members does your church employ?
15 all year.
15. And do they pay your pastors a decent salary?
Yes.
Now that's pretty straightforward, okay? I'm asking. Do they have any concern for the widows and the poor?
We don't have a specific program, but generally, I think the church are concerned about the widows and the poor. We do have community service.
What's that mean?
Again, we don't have a specific program for the poor, so we invite the poor every week at certain time and help them. We don't have those. But we have a budget. Some portion of the budget for needy people. I guess that probably includes widows and poor.
Yes. Is it a very small amount in the budget?
I don't remember.
Right. What's your impression?
Probably 5 to 10%.
Really? Of the total budget?
Right.
Offhand, Sean, offhand, what do you estimate your total budget is per year?
Well, $2.5 million last year.
$2.5 million. So you mean you're talking? Wow. You're talking what?
5%.
Yeah. You mean you're talking to an eighth to a quarter of $1 million for the poor?
No. Well, again, as I said, we don't have a specific...
I mean a budget item. No, I'm not talking about the organization.
We have the item.
You have the item.
It's called...
Benevolences?
Mm-hmm.
Not benevolences. Something like that. Mm-hmm. Go on, I didn't mean to stop you.
Well, okay, but if you put it that way, then I'm pretty sure that it's up to 10%.
$250,000. And you say these 15 pastors receive decent salaries?
It's so hard, yeah. I'm not getting enough, but...
Because I'm only working part-time, but...
You're one of the pastors.
Right, I'm a assistant, but I'm a part-time. That's
you're part-time.
Right, there are about 10 full-time. And the church pays for the rent and all the benefits. And I think they're getting average, like, 40 cents.
$15,000.
If they pay the rent is more than $20,000. So including rent and the benefits, including everything, I guess over $20,000.
Over $20,000, including rent and benefits.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. That'd be average?
Average.
Uh-huh.
Per year, but that's right.
New York City,
well, and they also have gas in the line.
Don.
Where's the beach and city of buildings we need to be a good step society today? But it's a matter of, you know, priority.
Priority.
The leaders of the churches are here, you know, priority where?
Yes.
And what I'm seeing these days is that most of the church leaders, the pastors and the elders, are complaining about the aggregation of their churches compared to the other churches. I oppose that the Presbyterian or congregational church doesn't have any gradation or hierarchical structure. I think there are, you know, much stronger hierarchical structure among these Presbyterian and congregational churches. That I call invisible gradation of the levels of the church. So they are driving the people, the congregation of their churches, into using their own monarchy system. So to making their monarchy stronger than any others, they eventually looking for their some kind of apparent or external, you know, thing, promotional thing, instead of internal spiritual thing. So, okay, for example, we need some facility for the elder people, for the poor people. We can have maybe some large kitchen and dining system to have, can have, to be able to have 100 people at once or 200 people at once. That could be one problem for the church, if they are concerning for the poor. Besides of those gyms, which they can have their youth groups, okay? But there are no church to concern about the dying system for the poor. And when they come to that point, to enter the government program, that becomes their step forward. That's the issue. So, I don't know why our Christian church, you know, trends avoiding this deficit because of the certain very, some kind of inspired, you know, leader.
Okay. Thank you. Sean and then Chris.
I forgot to mention that the community project, the budget for DD also includes, we have a elderly school, we don't call that elderly school, but it's for people, elderly people over 50 or 60, and we have a free school, and they meet twice a week, and we provide all the food, and we have programs like teaching English and the Bible, and some of them don't take the application examination, we teach them free. So that money goes there too, but that's how we have 5 to 10%.
Right. Okay, thank you. Chris?
I'm not sure if I am stepping on thin ice here. It sounds to me like we're going in the direction where we're talking about supporting the poor outside of our Christian community. If we are having a continuity between Israel and the Old Testament, our primary concern, for starters, is within our community. Now, I don't think we want to get closed-minded. I think that's a parable of the Good Samaritans about where we get exclusive and won't help anybody outside. But when I look at what the apostles are addressing in these books, they're dealing with within the church.
Yes.
And not trying to set up social programs to take care of the world.
Yes. Did you get a feeling that we were moving in that direction?
Well, from what Don was saying, I wasn't sure.
Okay.
You know, how we're...
All right.
I just want to be careful that that's clarified, because
right,
the church will be taken for a ride.
Giving to the widows and the poor of the world would possibly exhaust all the resources of the church.
Well, is that our purpose and mission?
Yes, that's
true. Or is it our purpose and mission to be a community that gives rest from the world, and that testimony is what draws them to Christ, because we're so different. And that we do treat our elderly right, and we do treat the poor right, and we do treat the people with AIDS right, because we minister to them.
Now, some denominations have not given sufficient attention to the question of the elderly, or people who have nowhere else to turn. And so in that case, in that connection, some of the liberal churches already in the first half of this century
I think we're an embarrassment to some of the evangelical churches in that, and we can understand why, the liberal churches had no redemptive gospel to present. Their gospel was a gospel of social Christianity. But they many times piqued us by building hospitals and building orphanages and building retirement communities and building elderly medical facilities, by building all sorts of things and taking care of those things rather than throwing them on the government or on the community at large. And I'm very pleased to see some of that happening now in evangelical denominations and associations and fellowships and even groups of independent churches that have banded together to do that kind of thing. And again, that's church-oriented and church-related and addressed primarily to the people who are needy in the church. Don.
Yeah, I appreciate the please mention about the church position to approach the people of church. But we have one church. Okay. When we build the library or gym or nursery school, is that just for the church? No, it's not. It extended the church program to reach out to certain groups. When we do church, we can bring the youth.
Oh, I see. You're using it both for both purposes,
yeah.
for the needs of the people in the church and as an outreach.
Yeah.
I see.
So, when you have a certain kind of facility, we can look for any possible means to reach out to outside of church. That's one of the purposes of the church.
I think Chris would agree with you, Donna. I think that he's simply trying to warn us that the church has limited resources and you have to decide where you're going to put those resources. And as far as the poor and the needy, you could spend all of the resources going outside, not prioritize anything, and really not have enough left to take care of the needs of the local church. Yeah.
Yeah, but if we read the same school, it clearly mentioned that if we say love, and if we don't give them for their needs,
mm-hmm.
it is not love. And without love, we are not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And towards the society, we say always love. We love you, we love you.
Yes.
But what is it?
Yes, I see what you mean. Chris.
I believe that isn't in the context of James, isn't that also a letter? I agree with Don.
Yes.
In the long run, we are just in an overall biblical theology. I'm looking at the Old Testament picture of Israel among the nations, and now what do we have? We have Israel scattered as a seed planted around the world in many, many places, and we have the Apostle Paul coming in and fertilizing those seeds, those synagogues, and now in the midst of the nations, you have a nation within the nation. You know what I mean? The church, I don't like referring to America as a Christian country. We are a nation within a nation. Now, what is our purpose and how do we reach that nation outside? Is it faith programs or is it living exemplary lives, and not only individually but as a community within? And I mean, I hate to put it that way, but if we're always stretching out for the sake of them out there, then we never let them feel the darkness. And I think that's what the liberals have done. They've kind of diffused the light, and they, without telling people that this is the light, or like you said, there's no redemptive message, they have let the world essentially feel the effects of that light.
Mm-hmm.
And so the world starts to think, oh, that's the world, that's the way the world is, and it's not the way the world is.
Mm-hmm.
But we've gotten that confused, and we have Paul talk about a Christian nation and everything, and that's bunk. That if we start confining again to where we are supposed to be, we will draw a very thick line between what is Christian and what is not. And I think we will see people seeing more clearly what the darkness is like, and also what the light is like, and there will be a drive towards the light once more, or they'll stay in darkness where they want to be.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Ray?
I'd like to agree with my brother here. It's seems that the examples in the New Testament are not that we neglect those outside, as the Good Samaritan points out, but that our primary responsibility is for those in the church. Jesus says, your brothers, those you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren,
yeah,
seem to be those that are related to you by faith.
Can we all agree on that, that the primary focus is on the church, but that doesn't neglect the secondary focus? All right, that's good. Okay, I don't want to cut off discussion, but I do want to proceed, all right? I raised the question myself, I know. Deaconesses. Two articles I'd like to mention, which may be of interest to you. One is a more general article in BibSac of April, June, 83, entitled Behind the Word Deacon, a New Testament Study by D. Edmund Hebert, H-I-E-B-E-R-T, Bibliotheca Sacra, April, June, 1983. This is a general study of the term deacon in terms of its roots, where the term came from and what we can learn about that, and relating it to word groups and so forth, and then carrying it into the New Testament. The second article is more specifically, this is in the Bible Translator, October 88. It's by a person named Daniel Arakia, Jr., and it's entitled, Who Was Phoebe? Translating Diakonos in Romans 16:1. That's the controverted text, Romans 16:1. And he starts out very interestingly. He's UBS, Regional Translation Coordinator for the Asia-Pacific Region, United Bible Society.
How do you spell his name?
A-R-I-C-H-E-A. Arachia? Something like that. He probably would pronounce it differently, but that's all right. He's not here, so. Who was Phoebe? Translating Diakonos in Romans 16:1. Very clever. He starts out with his first sentence. Among my deaconess friends in the Philippines, Phoebe is a sort of a heroine because she is considered the first deaconess and therefore the founder or mother of the deaconess movement. But then he goes, is this correct? And so he asks a lot of questions and gets into it. It's a very interesting article. You might take a look at it. We get this periodical. It's on our shelves. The Bible Translator, October 88. I think you might find it interesting. It's only 5 pages long and very valuable in the discussion of deaconess and its relation to deacons. Just those two mentions. Now, the qualifications for the office, page 83, and the ordination to the office, you've read that, so it's not necessary to emphasize those things. Somewhat similar in certain respects to qualifications for elders as far as the general discussion, not necessarily as far as the same qualifications. Scriptural basis for other local church officers. There is none, other than the general principles of expediency. And I suggest as employed, for example, in Acts 6 and in Acts 15. General principles of expediency. What does that mean, general principles of expediency? A need arose in the Jerusalem church. They said, it doesn't make sense for us to leave this and do this. We have a need here. Let's establish this to take care of the need. That's a principle of expediency. What's good, what's profitable, what's beneficial, what's needed for the church? Now, that's not a carte blanche to set up whatever officers we may wish to in the local church. As a matter of fact, most of the specific needs, I think, can be set up within the elders and the deacons, or people to whom they delegate authority to do things, so that those people who do these things in the church are still under the authority of the deacons and the elders. I see no problem with delegation of tasks as long as any sub-office that is set up does not violate one of the offices that are already established. If you have offices already established to carry out certain functions, then to set up additional offices to carry out those functions would seem to run counter to the New Testament and be counterproductive. But I see no problem with internal or external delegation of authority from these boards to various individuals. I personally would think it would be good if a church treasurer would be a member of, say, the board of deacons or the board of elders, and someone who's responsible for large areas of the church work to be in that accountability circle. You have to think that through. Now, I've suggested on page 84 the scriptural pattern of local church government. Now we come down to where the rubber meets the road, as they say. I suggest that the pattern is rulership and oversight and superintendence by bishops, elders, pastors. And I've broken that into those two categories. As you will recall, the discussion back several pages on, back all the way back on page 76 and 77, on the text 1 Timothy 5:17 and the distinction made there. Bishop, elders, pastors who rule, and bishops, elders, pastors who rule and labor in the word and teaching. That's their occupation. And then administration of temporal matters by deacons. That appears to be the New Testament pattern. It is very interesting that, and you notice I've made it plural, it's very interesting that in two places in the New Testament there is a plurality of elders that is mentioned. One is in the directions that Paul writes to Titus. You remember in Titus chapter 1, and there that section that's usually quoted as qualifications for the office of elder, bishop, pastor. In Titus 1:5, it mentions appoint elders in every city. Now, sometimes it has been suggested that there were multiple congregations in every city. I think that highly unlikely at this early date. There were certainly multiple congregations in certain cities, but to say in Crete, the island of Crete, that there were multiple congregations in every city, and that therefore each one had one elder, I think it's highly unlikely. The other becomes even more pointed. That is, when you look back in the book of Acts, and you look at Acts 14:23, here it's much more specific. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, a plurality of elders in every church. Now, that really runs against the grain of having a single elder denominated the pastor or the minister in each church. So I would at least commend those two scriptures to you for consideration. Now again, you can say, well, church can be a collective. It can comprise several congregations in one city. Again, I think the burden of proof is on the one who would say there are multiple congregations in every town, every city along the way in Asia Minor. Very highly unlikely, especially at this particular time in the book of Acts. So that's why I suggested plurality here of elders, bishops, pastors, and a plurality of deacons. How many? Well, it depends on the size of the congregation, depends on the need. Some denominations actually have a formula. With so many people, you have so many elders, and so many people, you have so many elders. If you go above 100, 200, 300, you add a certain number of elders. And the same way with deacons. How many deacons are needed? Well, it depends what they do. In some churches, the deacons don't do much. I mean, it's a pro forma thing. It's for appearance. They don't have anything to do. They meet now and then. Maybe they have barbecues or whatever, but they don't really have much to do. Well, maybe because they're missing something. Maybe because they're not carrying out scriptural responsibilities or haven't been assigned scriptural responsibilities. Maybe that's the problem. And elders in some churches, quite frankly, don't do much either. Because, again, the next page, the diagram, levels of authority in local church polities, because in some churches, the pastor is all-powerful. And all authority rests with the pastor. And very little authority rests with anyone else. In a number of churches, you have pattern number 5 or pattern number 4. Independent churches frequently have pattern number 4. And some churches, you have pattern number 5. In some churches, you have pattern number 7. But in any case, in some of these patterns, the pastors are all authoritative, and everyone is beneath the pastor in authority. And as a result, the elders and or deacons don't do a lot. They don't do anything on their own. They have no authority vested in them. The deacons have no authority at all in some churches, not even under the elders. And quite frankly, in some churches, the deacons are called helpers to the pastor, but they really only do things that are delegated to them ad hoc. They don't have any constant duties or responsibilities. Whatever the pastor needs help in, that's delegated to them, or whatever the congregation needs, and the deacons serve as servants to the congregation, and that's, again, delegated from time to time. So that's a bit of a problem. Do elders have responsibilities? If they do, and if we can glean those from the qualifications for the office, both as to character and function, then maybe the elders have some real responsibilities that are falling on the pastor. Say you have one pastor of a local church, the senior pastor, and maybe that pastor is doing too much. Maybe the elders ought to be doing some things. Now, in some churches, the elders wouldn't think of doing some things. They wouldn't dream of it. They've never been taught as to what their responsibilities are. And in some churches, quite frankly, if you were a pastor, you walk in an already established church, and you find out that those things are already all in place, and everybody understands what the situation is. And then you have an awful time trying to change anything, moving toward a scriptural pattern. Of course, it's by education, and it's gradual. You